right. In our last class, which was a couple weeks ago now, we talked about the relationship of the Jewish people to meats after the covenants changed. And Peter's probably the best example of that. In Acts chapter 10, when God told Peter to rise, kill, and eat, what did Peter say? I can't do it. Now, why couldn't he do it? God commanded him to do it. Why couldn't he do it?
Because he had a lifelong belief that everything there was...
Okay, that's exactly right. And even though the law changed, what did his heart... Where was his heart stuck at that moment? See, he still had the same feelings. And this is something that, even to this day, when you convert certain people and they have certain convictions, do they just dissipate right away? No, it takes time. And so we talked about meats a little bit last time. I want to talk a little bit about these days, because the days are exactly the same thing. And so when we talk about the Sabbath, and I'm not going to spend much time on the verses, I just want to hit the highlight of each one. So if you look under the term Sabbath there, there's the next paragraph down has two little dark sections. Remember your servitude in Egypt and that God brought you out with a mighty hand. So every first day of the week, what do we think about? During the Lord's Supper. We think about Christ on the cross. We think about his body and his blood. What do they think about on the first, on the seventh day? That God brought them out of Egypt. And the second thing that they're supposed to think about is they are to remember that God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days and rested on the seventh. So every Sabbath day, when the Sabbath came around, we often just think, well, they just couldn't work on that day. But there was more involved in that. And they had the same responsibility that we do, and that is to remember. So remember that God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days and rested on the seventh, and remember that God brought you out with a mighty hand. And what did God say about that day? If you don't keep it,
put to death.
Put to death. And then when the Hebrew writer says, of how much sorer punishment do you think would be worthy of the one who would forsake the assembly on the first day of the week. So it's a serious sin. All right, then they had the feast days, and the Passover was, and this is toward the bottom where it says the Passover, right underneath that, remember the day when you came forth out of the land of Egypt all the days of your life. So every Passover, what's the focus? The fact that God brought them out of Egypt. Then the Feast of the First Fruits, remember that you were a bondman in Egypt, and you shall observe and do all these statutes. So you see that there is a theme to most of these days. Now let's go ahead and turn the page. And trumpets doesn't really have a theme, but we drop down to atonement. And on the Day of Atonement, you afflict your souls. Now, most people think that this is fasting, that because David says in one of the Psalms, I afflicted my soul with fasting. And so the idea here of afflicting the souls probably has to do with not eating. But even though you're not eating, what's supposed to be going on the inside? What happens during fasting?
Reflection.
And oftentimes, I fasted many times in my life, and you reach a certain point, I don't know if it's blood sugar or what, but you reach a certain point where you start feeling kind of glum, kind of blue, which really fits well if you're wanting to repent, if you're wanting to have a sense of godly sorrow, that will work. And so, but the other thing is, it says that on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you from all your sins. You shall be clean before Jehovah. So if we work on that day, God says you'll be cut off from your people. So year after year after year, kind of like us, during the 4th of July or Memorial Day, and it's kind of interesting, when I was a kid, Memorial Day meant what? To remember what? All the sacrifices of all the armed services that were made. What does it mean to most people today? Yeah, it's just a day off. So it's shifted a little bit. Now, that's not true of everyone. I mean, anybody that served or any family of those who served, how do they see Memorial Day? I went through a pretty good transition after my son got his Purple Heart, and now he's disabled, And so his situation has led me to think every time Memorial Day comes along, I call him and thank him and appreciate what he did. And that's unfortunate that that's what has to happen, because all of the people in the country should be so grateful for that. But this is a day much greater than a Memorial Day. This is a day when this is the day when the priest goes into the most holy place. This is the day when he offers the goat. Then he confesses the sins of Israel on a scapegoat. And God says at that moment, I will forgive you. I will cleanse you of your sins. Then Tabernacles just seems like it was a real fun day, a day that probably the kids would like more than the adults. How many of us would want to go outside and gather a bunch of tree limbs and make a little booth and get in there and sleep every night for a week? See, when you're 60, that's probably not it. But what if you're a kid? Is that a pretty exciting thing? So, yeah, exactly, like camping. And so you look at that, you shall take you on the first day the fruit of goodly trees. So now we've got fruit there to eat, and we're taking these branches and we're making these tabernacles. But then it goes on to say, let's just read the whole thing. Branches of palm trees, boughs of thick trees, willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before Jehovah your God 7 days, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. Now, there's something. Have you ever thought about that? Where did the people of Israel sleep while they were in the wilderness for 40 years? Well, you think there's a lot of trees out in that desolate wilderness? But they did dwell in booths. Maybe they brought them with them. I don't know. It's an interesting concept. But again, every one of these days had a special commemoration. And so when they would come, if the children of Israel were actually doing this, then what would their emotional response be? I mean, this was the command. What was their emotional response on the Sabbath day? God created the heavens and the earth in 7 days and rested on this very day, on the seventh day. And God wants me to remember that he brought me up out of Egypt. So if you're doing that year after year after year, and then all of a sudden God says, well, it doesn't matter anymore. So the Sabbath day comes along, what are you thinking? You turn that off tomorrow? I expect some people could. I expect that there were some people who were able to transfer all of those thoughts into the first day of the week and give God the glory, the awe, and the respect, not for creating the heavens and the earth in 6 days and resting on the seventh, but sending his son in a body you prepared for me, to die and shed his blood for the new covenant. But not everyone could do that. Now, again, in Acts 10, we see how it was done with the meat. We don't really have anything about the days. There really isn't anything said about Jewish days until here, and then in Colossians, there at the very bottom of the page, we talk about this new covenant, this better covenant. And with a new covenant, there were changes in the law. So let's go to page 3. And let's drop down to Colossians 2, verses 13 through 17, which is about 3 inches down on the top of page 3. And verse 14, having blotted out the bond written in ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, he has taken it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. So, do we now have a time stamp? When did the old law end?
It was nailed to the cross.
Did the Jews know that? Did they get up the day after Jesus was crucified and say, well, we don't have to keep the Sabbath anymore. We don't have to keep feast days anymore. No, they didn't know. In Acts 2, God brings them back. He gives them the offer for the new covenant, and he again has fellowship with them. And slowly over the years, they began to understand that these feast days were no longer valid. And that's why he goes on to say in verse 16, let no man therefore judge you in meat or drink or in respect of feast days or a new moon or a Sabbath day, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the body is Christ. So from that point on, what did all Christians understand about the Sabbath, about the feast days, about the new moons and the other, the eating and the drinking? What does it mean now? Nothing. Virgil?
It passed away. It's something of the past.
Yeah. That's the very next verse, Virgil. You want to read that for us right underneath Colossians 2? We have Hebrews 8:13.
Want me to read it?
Yeah, please. Okay.
In that he saith, a new covenant, he hath made the first old. But that which is becoming old and waxeth aged is nigh unto vanishing away.
Okay, so passing away, vanishing away, which is real unfortunate, because what are the Seventh-day Adventists trying to accomplish today?
Bringing it back.
Yeah, they want to bring it back. But God said it's nigh unto vanishing away. Brian?
Yeah, you know, it's interesting when you look at religions today, how many hang on to elements of the old law. There's this lack of understanding in the religious world that there was a clear line of distinction. When Jesus died on the cross, he fulfilled the old law.
Right.
And of course, now we offer spiritual sacrifices, the fruit of our lips. And if you think about it, the Gentiles that were brought into the new covenant, none of these days would have meant anything to them per se. They
right.
weren't delivered out of Egypt and all that. So, but yet in the religious world, they hang on to either the ceremonial elements, or they talk about we're under the Ten Commandments, or musical instruments of worship. It's just, to me, one of the biggest problems with men. They don't understand that line. Once Jesus died, all that stuff's gone.
Right.
It's no longer needed, relevant. Well, I shouldn't say relevant, but you know, we can learn from it.
And I don't know how God could have made it any clearer, because almost immediately, I'll get to you, Paul, in just a second, almost immediately, in Acts 15, there's a big conference. What's the problem? Do we have to keep the law? What was the conclusion? No, there's only four things in the law that have any bearing, and they have nothing to do with anything regarding the ceremonial law. So God made it clear. Does the book of Galatians take it a step further? 2 Corinthians chapter 3 about the veil and Moses' face shining and that old law being done away with. So God did everything he could do, but people who don't know the law and don't understand the covenants, they make this blunder. Paul, you had a comment?
Yeah, I'm just astounded at the number of denominations that are hold onto the concept of the Christian Sabbath, where there's no such thing. Can't find anywhere. I don't know where they're getting their scripture from, other than the fact that they're straight. And then I was watching this documentary, and these people from the denomination, well, they're ripping on the Catholic Church for establishing their mass on Sunday, which, you know, the Catholic Church, they did the right thing, but they did do it because, you know, I don't know what their motivation was of establishing it. But at the same time, I just found it funny that you got all these denominations kind of ripping on each other, and they're all wrong to begin with.
Right.
I don't understand the whole concept, but they just want to hold on to those things. And I think a lot of it's just kind of in our nature anyway, because even on the job, when there's a big change that comes in our process, whatever job that we're doing, a lot of people, they kick against it. They don't accept change very well.
Right.
And
yeah.
So I think that's what it is. It's just this clinging on to things that are no longer necessary.
Yes. Yeah. That's a good point. George?
Well, unfortunately, there are a large number of Christians that think that our schools should display the Ten Commandments, and they should be displayed in the church building and in their homes and so forth. And although most of those are repeated in the New Testament, the Ten Commandments are no longer valid, but it's like people still think they are.
Right. And so the application, you can see, it goes out a long way. Because when we bring these people from the denominations into the church, and they're holding the same days, or they're holding the same ideas, what do they have to do? They have to do the same thing as Paul's telling these people to do. And so we start then down at the bottom of page 3 with, but him who is weak in faith, receive. All right, so there's some things that we have to outline here. First of all, with the word but, whenever you have a sentence that begins with but, what is it telling you? Are we done with whatever we just finished talking about yet?
No.
No. So we go all the way back now to chapter 12. In chapter 12, Paul said, or the Holy Spirit said, two things. Bring your bodies as a what? A living sacrifice. And that means you're not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit. That's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians. Then he says, don't be conformed, but be what? Transformed. And how are we transformed? He says, he goes on to say in that verse, how are we transformed? By the what? Renewing of your mind based on three things. The good. Go ahead. Somebody had it. All right, will of God. So where do we find the will of God? In the Scriptures. So when I compare what I'm doing with what the Scriptures say I'm supposed to be doing, what happens next? Transformation begins. Metamorphosis begins. Now, does it happen overnight? Not always. It's a process. Sometimes, like the Hebrew writer says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily besets us. So you would think once you become a Christian, you could get rid of all that. Is that what happens? No, it plagues us. It continues to plague us. As Paul said in Romans chapter 7, sin dwells in me. We all have what we might call a muscle memory, or what we might call a conditioned response. You remember Pavlov's dog? Every time you ring the bell, what does the dog do? He salivates, because that's how he was trained. If we, before we became a Christian, we saw certain things and responded in certain ways, even 20, 30, 40 years later, unless you're forcing yourself, what's going to happen? Muscle memory, same conditioned response. You're going to find yourself and you have to shut it down. Paul, you got your hand up, or are you just leaning on the side there?
No, I'm thinking.
Okay, all right. That's legal. Okay, so weak in faith is an interesting concept because it means different things in different contexts. And in this context, it has nothing to do. You remember in Hebrews chapter 5, he talks about senses exercised to discern good and evil, and he talks about people who eat milk and eat meat. And what does he say about the people who are still eating milk when their time has passed? When by reason of time, is that a compliment or a rebuke or what? It's a rebuke. And so weakness is gauged by time, but not in this case. So what we have to do is we have to outline it. I've got these two boxes at the bottom of page 4, which is basically summarizing Romans chapter 14. Because if we don't understand the context, we can get into big trouble here. And a lot of people want to do that. They want to bring things into Romans 14 that don't belong there. Well, what does belong there? Well, what belongs there is, starting in verse 2 and continuing down, faith to eat all things, weak eats herbs. One man esteems one day above another, one man esteems every day alike. Nothing is unclean in itself, except to him who accounteth anything to be unclean. All things indeed are clean. Howbeit, the man who eateth with offense, it becomes sin. So those who doubt are condemned because they eat not of faith. Now, we that are strong ought to bear with the infirmities of the weak. Do you see any sin in here? Is this passage talking about sin or false doctrine or people who are practicing evil? Is that who we're dealing with here? No, that's not the kind of weakness that we're dealing with. And so, and Paul makes that clear, or the Holy Spirit does, in that next box. God has received him. Now, does John make it pretty clear in 1 John that does God receive everyone? Does God receive those who have gone onward and don't abide in the teachings of Christ? Does God receive those who were of us, but were not of us, or who were with us, but not of us? Many false prophets have gone out into the world. So, but this passage is talking about people God has received. People whom the Lord has power to make stand. Now, does God have the power to make someone stand if he's teaching error? Does God have the power to make someone stand if they're committing fornication? No. So that's not talking about. This is talking about things people are weak in, where God can still receive them, where God can still have the power to make them stand, where what they're doing is unto the Lord. And we are the Lord's. Verse 12, each one shall give an account of himself to God, for he that herein serveth Christ is well-pleasing to God. Now, clearly, This can't be talking about withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly. This passage is talking about tolerating weakness. What does Paul say about sinful weakness? Sure. Withdraw. What does Jesus say? If your brother sins against you, go show him his fault. If he repents, we're done. If he doesn't repent, take witnesses. If he won't repent, tell it to the church. If he won't repent, let him be as a publican and a Gentile. So we're clearly dealing with two distinct magnitudes. There's a magnitude of weakness that leads to sin, a magnitude of weakness that leads to teaching error or false teaching. Do Christians tolerate that? Is that a Romans 14 issue? No, it's not. That has to be dealt with in a different way. These things are, as Paul will point out, and we'll get to that in a minute, I don't want to get too far ahead of myself, but Paul will say it's got to be lawful. All things are lawful, then can they be expedient or not? First lawful, then we have to determine whether it's expedient or not. Brian, you had your hand up earlier?
You know, I appreciate this point because many times we think of weak as sinful or weak as bad or whatever. In this case, if something violates somebody's conscience, they're weak in that regard. But that it could mean they don't understand it properly. It could mean, like, for years they felt this way. And so, therefore, it's not a bad thing, right? It's not a discredit to them.
Right.
And so I appreciate that point because we often think of weak as sinful and weak as bad, you know.
Yeah. And was Peter weak? Hang on a second. Was Peter weak in Galatians 2 when he played the part of the hypocrite? But his weakness led to what? It led to sin. And so Paul had to rebuke him. But was, you know, it's kind of like Virgil. His hand right now, he broke his hand. So is his hand weak right now? Is he weak? He's not weak, but his hand is weak. So every athlete, if they break something, they have to go through physical therapy. It's not the weakness, it's just that specific issue. Was Peter a weak apostle? No, he was a tremendous apostle. But in this one realm, he was still struggling with it. Virgil, you had a comment?
Yeah, the only area that I can think of where weakness could be looked at as a sin is with by the passing of time, you ought to be teachers rather than being taught. And if we are weak because we are lazy, we are not learning, and we're not applying, then that becomes sinful. And we cannot carry that on and take and say that I disagree with this or that because I'm the weak brother. There is no justification for a lifetime of a weak brother.
Right.
It has to end at some point, and that's up to the individual. I grant that as far as time frame is concerned, but it has to be moving in the right direction.
Yeah. No, I would definitely agree with that. Although, in this particular area, if I decide I can never eat meat again, would you say, well, there's a time limit on that. At some point, you're going to have to start eating meat. See, we wouldn't care.
No, that and there has to be a distinction.
Right.
Yeah. Well, we used to have a guy here, he used the term all eight things equal and understood.
Okay.
Qualification.
Right.
Yeah.
And there's going to be some people that they're ideas. I remember when I was first converted back in the 70s, Christmas was still kind of an issue. I really haven't seen too much of that issue lately. But when you bring a Catholic into the Lord's church, does he have a struggle? Because what's Christmas to him? It's the birth of Christ. I say it's gone away, but how many churches of Christ have Christmas trees in their church building now? So it's not all going away. But the point is that if someone struggles with Christmas, then what should we do? George took his Christmas tree and drug it down the hall because somebody was coming into the house who thought it was wrong. And somebody was coming over a couple of days ago, and they don't like Christmas. So we called, you want us to take the tree down? Is that something we should do? Yeah, if they're weak, you don't shove it in their face. If it takes them time. Now, Virgil's right. At some point, it just becomes a way, a fulcrum to get your way because you're a little baby. And at that point, you'd have to deal with it. But if it's just a matter of weakness, then it's something that we have to deal with. So Peter manifested a weakness that turned into a sin. And not only did it hit Peter, who else got caught up in it?
Barnabas.
And everyone but Paul. Paul was the only one who had enough strength to oppose that. And under normal circumstances, the feelings they would have to struggle with, but they couldn't manifest them in such a way as to make the Gentiles feel like they were second-class citizens. And that's what occurred here. All right, let's go ahead and turn to the fifth page. Yes?
There was one follow-up that I had on that. On my comment. It seems like most of the problems that we have with Romans 14, and that's really what we're looking at, is brought in later, not from when before I was a Christian. Those problems don't seem to really be long-lasting at all. It's the things that has risen that brethren try to make it a scriptural edict, and where it's not. Or they're trying to not make it a scriptural edict when it is.
Right.
It's a total misunderstanding, I think, of the principles involved.
Yeah, and we have to be real careful with that. Yeah. But, you know, this weakness thing, I was thinking about it yesterday, how could I make an application that people would understand? If you're in a graveyard at midnight and you hear a noise, are you strong enough to say, there's nothing here, it's just a graveyard? Or would we say, do we still have some little bit of weaknesses from the time before we became a Christian? And I have to agree. I'd have to say, if I was in a graveyard, I'd be my hair would be up on the nape of my neck. I should be smarter than that, right? But how many of you could go into a graveyard in the middle of the night and just walk through there like it was a park? Of course, we can't go through a park anymore at night. Go ahead, Ray.
I got phobias too, and some of them I got over, some I still.
Right.
You know what? It shows that you're human being, because I've heard people that entertainers that have been past stage friendly. How do you do it? I don't know. They just go before the end of the year.
Right.
But it shows that you're a human being and you're not.
Well, and that's right. And that's why we try to show mercy. When a Mormon comes into the church, you're going to offer him a cup of coffee? Yeah, that wouldn't be right. Are you going to invite a Jehovah's Witness to your birthday party or to your son's birthday party? Well, not until you figure out whether that's still a struggle for them, because they're trained and told that you don't celebrate the 4th of July, that you don't celebrate birthdays, that's a sin. And if you're raised that way, how quickly does that go away? Well, only they would know, but we have to be careful. So this is still going on today. It's just not quite as prevalent, because there's no single thing that everyone would bring in like here, where all the Jews had to deal with this and all the Gentiles had to deal with something. But we bring in these superstitions, we bring in these false teachings, and sometimes we struggle. We know in our head that there's nothing wrong with being in a graveyard, but what's your heart saying? I don't like it here. I don't want to be in a graveyard at the middle of the night. It's stupid though, isn't it? I mean, is that scriptural? And yet, how many of us here, okay, I'll tell you what, we're going to get a van tonight, we're all going to go over to, what's the scariest graveyard in Denver with old trees and looks really, really eerie? I don't know where it is, but let's say, let's all go there, and let's all start walking, and how many of us are, I'll be glad when this is over, and the rest of us are going, well, no big deal, we'll just walk through it. It's just interesting, but that's the concept we're dealing with here. Brian?
Yeah, just real quick, you know, I think if I lived in the first century, I wouldn't have been comfortable eating meat sacrificed to idols. Now, once again, we know idols are nothing and all that, but I'm thinking this thing's been offered to some false god. I want nothing to do with that. So I would be weak in that regard, right? And I don't know that over time I would change that.
Yeah, I don't know. I'd feel any different today. When we were in India, if we had gone to a home where they'd offer food that was offered to an idol, I think I'd be struggling. You know, should I do this or not? Even though the scriptures are pretty clear on it. Virgil?
Yeah, the closest that I could come to something like that when I was in the Army, and that's been a long time ago, we were in Panama. And we had some time off. So some of us went down into, I guess you call it, the outback of the jungles, and that, because we heard a lot of commotion down there. And some of these people was there practicing occult And whether they went all the way in offering their humans and their sacrifice. But I'm telling you right now, I was nervous. I wanted out of there as fast as I could run. Because these kind of things, they're ritualistic in nature. And they have a tendency to take and work anyway on me. They worked on my mind, and I knew I was in a place that I had no business being.
Right. Negative space.
What's that?
It's a negative space.
Yeah, well, that's true.
Yeah, your nature, the way God created us, I mean, we're designed to, we should not feel comfortable in a situation
right.
like that.
What if, let me, I don't want to spend too much time on this, but I want to make it practical. So let's ask this question. If somebody who believes in voodoo has a voodoo doll and they're sticking pins in it for you, how would you feel about that? You know, I mean, they're cursing you. Ah, it doesn't matter. I'm not afraid at all. Well, you know, but there's a tiny little spark somewhere in the back here going, man, I don't like this. I wish they wouldn't be doing this. Yeah, but is it true? I mean, this is what weakness is. This is what these guys were struggling with. When God told Peter to rise and kill and eat, he was telling him something that was perfectly legitimate. And yet, just like everyone else, there's this little thing in the back of your mind, you know, I still don't feel super comfortable with this. And there's lots of things like that. When I was in Africa talking to these guys, they're really concerned about the witch doctors and what the witch doctors can do. And, of course, I'm from America, so what am I thinking? That's not a big deal. But I think if I was out there, and like Virgil said, those people are dangerous. They can use drugs. They can do things to you that can destroy you, which have nothing to do with spiritual things. And yet, you're in a dangerous situation, right?
First thing you have God to say, flee from you. No, but you have to realize there is a devil. He's a prince of the power of the air, and there are people that worship him and go his way and do those things.
Right.
And at the same time, you don't want to mess with it. You just want it. Like Berger said, run. Go the other direction and say, I don't want any to get away. You know, at least you're a Christian.
No, that's true.
There's still people that do that too, so you don't want to mess with it.
And I just go over to Romans 8. I mean, neither death nor life nor things present nor things to come nor angels nor this or that. Can anything separate us from the love of God?
Nope.
We have total power because God is greater than all. But does that necessarily mean that we can just, you know, like I said, and again, I don't want to spend any more time on this. I just wanted to make that point. So the term receive is kind of an interesting word. It's in English, we can have maybe three or four different Greek words that we would translate receive, but the Greeks would see little nuances. And this is an interesting nuance here because it has more of the idea of welcoming. It has more of the idea of receiving with pleasure, receiving with the opportunity to be a blessing. And so this is something, I think Paul wrote this in 1 Thessalonians, right in the very center of page 5. We were gentle in the midst of you as with a nurse cherishing her own children. And then we were well pleased to impart unto you not only the gospel, but also our own souls. Now, if you've ever cared about someone that you've converted so that you can actually viscerally feel what Paul is saying here, then you would understand the nature of what's being dealt with here. And I think that's the driving force behind this welcoming. Because sometimes it's frustrating. I mean, like I say, you bring a Jehovah's Witness in, and all of a sudden we can't have birthdays for a while because we don't want to offend them. Or we bring in a Seventh-day Adventist, and when we're going to a potluck, can we bring bacon? Can we bring ham? So you wouldn't be able to because you wouldn't want to cause them to stumble until you were sure that they could handle it. And if we have Mormons over, then we're not going to have coffee, we're not going to have tea, we're not going to have sodas. You say, well, we could do it anyway. Well, you could, but we're going to see through this chapter that that wouldn't be loving, that we need to accept these people. And as Paul said, if meat causes my brother to stumble, I'll never eat it again. I mean, that's the reception that we need to be able to do. And as I say, in our culture, we don't have a lot of this. But in Prince's culture, he has a lot of this. If you convert a Hindu out of Hinduism, it's going to take them a while to leave their practices behind. And you're going to have to be cognizant of that and be able to help them with it. All right. This next phrase, decision of scruples, that's the American Standard. You see underneath, the New King James has disputes over doubtful things. The New American Standard has passing judgment on opinions. And the English Standard has quarrel over opinions. So you can see there's some elasticity in the Greek words themselves because the translations differ, although they're saying exactly the same thing once you understand the nature of the word. Now, and I'm not going to take a lot of time on it, but it has the idea of passing judgment, which is what we do. When we're dealing with doctrine, when we're dealing with morality, when we're dealing with issues where everything we see, what does 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 tell us we're supposed to do? Verse 22, 21 and 22. Prove all things, right? Then what do we do after we've tested them? Hold fast to the good? Abstain from the evil. So we're accustomed to that. I mean, we're lasered in on that. Whenever we're talking to people, we're thinking about what they're saying, and we're trying to figure out whether it's scriptural or not, whether it's something that I need to point out to them. And we're constantly doing that. But then we move into this realm, and what does Paul say? Don't do that. Don't do that. You give them the chance to do it themselves. It's not your responsibility to help them start eating meat. George?
Well, I think it goes farther than just what you just said, but includes the idea of those people who would say, you're sinning when, because they didn't believe you were doing it quite right.
Right.
This is talking about those things where it's not a sin for what you're doing, but it's something maybe you should give up, and the stronger Christian should accept that and give them a chance, as you say, to change.
Right. So next week we get a call from the One Cup brethren, and they say, look, we understand that the One Cup is not necessary, but we still have some conscience issues with it. If we join with you, could you guys have One Cup for a while? What would we say? I don't want to drink out of One Cup. There's no way I want to drink out of One Cup. No, you guys don't come over. Well, is that... what do you do? I mean, and there's things like that, that we have to deal with. And you have to wrestle through. What do I do? Do I tell them, no, you guys just stay away? Or do I say, well, we can compromise, but we would expect you to grow out of this, and let's sit down and study. Does it matter whether we have one cup or multiple cups? Make any difference? It's a matter of expediency, one or multiple.
When they say that, they're saying to you they haven't given it up.
Well, yeah, but they're saying we've done it our whole lives, and it's a struggle for us right now, and we wouldn't feel right doing it. And you'd say, well, I don't agree with that. This is a decision of scruples. We're going to sit down, and we're going to work through this. And at a certain point, I think you have to do that. But at another point, when they say, look, we agree with you that it's doctrinally right to have multiple cups, but our conscience is still working on it, what would we do then? See, at that point, what does Paul say in 1 Corinthians chapter 4? Judge nothing before the time when the secrets of men's hearts are revealed. So can I get in and start parsing and judging people's conscience and people's heart and how they feel about things? So this is where, like I said, this is where it starts getting complicated. It's really easy for us to look back and say, well, meat and days. Well, we don't have any problems with that anyway, so we can follow right through this. But sometimes it becomes more practical. Sometimes you get into situations where people are struggling with things, and you have to give them time. Now, sometimes you have to make a sacrifice in order to give them time. Charles and then Virgil.
Would that make a big difference as to whether the individual is saved, a lost, or anything like that? Do you think that would make a big difference?
What's that?
If they said, okay, you know, we want to have one cup, and somebody else says, okay, but we don't have the one cup. Okay, is that going to make a big difference as far as the judgment and when they stand before God? Do we know?
Well,
because what I'm saying is, we're saying the same thing. If I say that I don't want to have one cup, then I'm saying that my ability to worship God would be the same thing as what you're saying about you having one cup.
Right.
In other words, what I'm saying is God is going to make that judgment right there. So is it going to be an issue here with that? What do you do or how do you look at that? Is that the reason why you're over there with people with multiple cups, and then I'm over here with people with multiple cups, you're over there with one cup or whatever? Is that the reason why that we are having this discussion?
Well, you're asking a question just a little too early, because Paul's going to say, let not him set at naught the person who can't do it. I'm sorry, who can't do it, and let not him who can't do it judge and condemn the person who can. Okay. So if we have two congregations, one has multiple cups and one has a single cup, does that make any difference at all to the Lord? I go to Africa sometimes and have one cup. Do I go, I can't worship here? You can't just worship the Lord with one cup? Would I say that? I'm not going to say that. Sometimes they have three cups. And I'm always glad when they bring it to me first, because after all those people are drunk, it you're kind of going. Anyway, that's a different issue. The point, but when the people with the one cup say everybody who has multiple cups is a sinner and not a faithful Church of Christ, now do we have a problem?
Yes.
See, now we have a problem, and that's the issue. I don't have any problem with no class brethren. I don't have any problem with people who have one cup. That's up to them. That's what church autonomy is all about. But when they turn around and say, but you people are going to hell because you don't have those things, now what do I do?
Got a problem.
Well, I'm going to leave it to the Lord, but I know one thing. When they stand before the Lord, they're going to have to deal with that. So is it a sin? I don't know. I don't know, Charles.
Yeah, that's what my point is right there. A lot of times what we do is we make a sin out of something that probably is not really that much of a problem, but we do it. And you can take that to other levels also, too. It could be something about your background, people that you worship with, things like that. You can do that. And what I'm saying is we make sins out of things that probably is not really that much of a problem, but we can make a problem. You can keep on building this and building that and building that until you can turn it into a sin.
Well, that's true. And those who are strong can look at the weak. I mean, I can look at a one-cup congregation and say, well, that'll be up to the Lord. Am I going to go there? Well, probably not. I don't like one cup. But why don't I like it? Just health things. I mean, it's not unscriptural. But their problem is, and what I found was fascinating. I talked with a one-cup congregation one time, and they had an eldership in another church that was overseeing their church. Now do you have a problem?
No.
So it's interesting. A lot of times these people who can't figure out something that simple, like one cup and multiple class, can't figure other things out too. And usually there's a lot more going on there than just that one issue. Because let's face it, what does the scripture say about one cup? How do you divide it among yourselves with one cup? You break the cup up and put little pieces and drink out of it? No, you have to have multiple cups. Anyway, George, sorry.
Well, Christ said, drink ye all of it, saying that everyone should drink it. But the people who believe in the only one cup idea are misunderstanding what Christ said. He said the one cup is the fruit of the vine.
Right.
Not as opposed to using Pepsi or Coca-Cola or Mountain Dew or something.
Right. Virgil, I forgot to call on you. You were next.
Okay. You're in the same position as anybody that's trying to teach this. Okay. Where do you grasp good examples?
Right.
Okay, that's very difficult.
Yes, it is.
I understand that. And with the one cup thing, there used to be two congregations in Denver, one on Iona Street and the other one over way over across town. And both of them bound that upon you, that there was no ands, ifs, or buts about it.
Right.
One cup was it. You can't tolerate that, because that's false doctrine.
Right.
Just as simple as that. in a lot of the practices of institutional churches are involved in that. Same kind of stuff.
Right.
And it, what it does, it takes and builds a weakness within that congregation to accept things and make law things that should not be. And somebody along the line missed the boat years ago with these congregations. And I know some of the background behind the one that was on Iola that's no longer there anymore. And that's what happened. It started out as an innocent thing, but it ended up in a division.
Right.
And anyway, I'll get off of it.
Well, and you know, just to justify what you're saying, when Paul was dealing with people who said you have to be circumcised, what did he say in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 3 to those people who were circumcised? You're severed from Christ and you fall from grace. And when Paul said, let no one judge you in regard to meat or drink or Sabbath days or this or that, he's saying if they do pass judgment, then that's a sin. So that's the problem, Charles, is when somebody wants to bind something that is not bindable, then and like I said, they're an autonomous church, and I'm not gonna deal with it. But if I get up and preach on one cup, I'm gonna say that's wrong. You can't bind that, Ray. And then I guess we'll have to stop. Go ahead.
Wherefore, if ye make my brother to offend, I will eat my flesh while the world is standing. Lest I make my brother to offend, so if you got a problem with it, just be honest and say.
Right.
Today you got COVID, I can't. Somebody walks in, I have a problem. You take your hand. I'm sure I want. You're wonderful, but I can't keep your hand because I'm afraid it's not you. It's not your personal.
Right.
And then it's up to them if they want to make it work.
Well, and that's a good point.
So you don't want to offend the other person.
Right. And that's a struggle we have. I mean, if somebody comes in here and says, look, I want to worship with you, but I have a real difficulty right now with it, multiple cups. Can you help me? We're good people. What would we say?
Sure.
I mean, we can do that, but we expect you. I mean, this is what the scriptures teach, and we don't expect to be doing this very long because your thinking is not correct. But it begins that way. But like I said, now what are they doing? They're binding it on the rest of us, and that's where the problem is. I mean, if the Mormon doesn't want to drink coffee, fine. And if I have him over, I won't offer him coffee. But if he's not around, can I drink coffee? I mean, there's nothing wrong with coffee. And if I want to have a birthday party, I'm going to have a birthday party. Now, if Jehovah's Witness has just been converted, I won't invite him. But I'm not going to stop doing it. And if he comes in and says, you have to stop doing that because I don't like it, now what do I say? You're in violation of Romans 14. So this is where it gets complicated, Charles, where churches are binding things.
What is your motive?
Exactly.
That's what I'm saying.
Right.
No, I understand that too. I'm for the way we do it.
Yeah. I'm fully convinced that somebody who's baptized into the one cup congregation who just takes the one cup, but is he a Christian just like me because he was baptized the same reason I'm baptized? Now, at a certain point, he might become a sinner. But if I get a hold of him before that, am I going to say, look, you were baptized in one cup congregation, we're going to baptize you again? Am I going to say that? If I ask him the five questions, he says, yes, I did that, I did that, I did that. It's a church of Christ. Now, they have one thing that's wrong with them. I would be very uncomfortable. Anyway, let's get off of this. We're going to stay with the subject next week. I just wanted to make it practical so we could all kind of try to understand the emotional feelings that they would understand. But with us, we're verging on and sometimes crossing over into things that are scriptural and not just expedient. So, all right, I'll tell you what. Let's pick up next week. What's the next verse? I'm not going to go back over that again. No, I just didn't want to start with that. Let's start in verse 2. One man has faith to eat all things. Let's start in verse 2, and we'll continue on there.
Well, this is a subject that needs to be talked about.
Oh, definitely. That's why I think we do need to talk about it, because... Okay, let's stop there.